Revelation 19, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a glorious passage of Scripture to deal with today. We thank You, Lord, for the rejoicing that is going to take place in heaven. We thank You, Lord, that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are going to be a part of that. And Lord, how that thrills our souls. Heavenly Father, guide us and direct us through this passage today. May Jesus be uplifted and exalted through it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On the night before Jesus was crucified, He gathered His disciples together in the upper room, and they celebrated together the Passover meal. After the Passover meal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the bread in His hand, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He took the cup, He held it up to His disciples, and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, My blood of the new covenant that was shed for many. Do this in remembrance of Me." After that, the Scripture says that they sang a hymn and went out. Now, there's Jewish tradition that deals with what they did during the celebration of the Passover. And they always sang from a section of the Psalms called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And if you read through those Psalms, you will see the word hallelujah used over and over and over again. What does the word hallelujah mean? Well, it comes from two Hebrew words. The word hallel means to praise. The word Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. And so it literally means praise the Lord. Now, I don't think I know anyone who is not at least familiar with the word hallelujah. And if you were to ask most people, where in the Bible do you find the word hallelujah? I think they would say, you find it all over the Bible. Well, that's not so. There's only two books in the Bible that you find the word hallelujah. One of them is in the Psalms, and the other is in the book of Revelation. In the Psalms, the term hallelujah is used 24 times. In the book of Revelation, it is used 4 times. Now, the last verse in the book of Psalms is Psalm 150, verse 6. And it's one word in the Hebrew. It is hallelujah. In the English, it's translated as praise the Lord. Now, I believe that there is a connection between that last verse in the Psalms and the passage that we are dealing with today, which is the last song in the New Testament. So the last verse in the Psalms is a command to God's people saying, sing this, hallelujah. And then the last song that we have in the New Testament is the people in heaven rejoicing and crying out, hallelujah. Now, do you remember how we've been studying the book of Revelation? We have been viewing it through a tool that we've called progressive parallelism. And what that does is it breaks the book of Revelation down into seven chapter divisions, seven big sections. And each section is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. In the 19th chapter, we are in the sixth section, and this is the very last statement. Now, last week we saw how God brought great judgment on Babylon. Who is Babylon? Well, Babylon is a picture or a symbol of the political, economic, and cultural system that is totally secular, anti-God, and very hostile to God's people. And we saw how in a quick moment, God brought stinging judgment upon Babylon, and how the anti-God system at that point in time, it's amazing to me how it just absolutely fell apart. And when that anti-God system fell apart, then things begin to happen. The politicians began to mourn because they had lost their power. The merchants begin to mourn because they had lost their stuff. The seafarers begin to mourn because they lost their money. But in heaven, heaven was rejoicing. Revelation 19 teaches us about this rejoicing in heaven. And then the next thing that we will get to is the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. 3 points I want to share with you today. Point one, God glorified in salvation. Look at verse 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Now I want us to picture here what's going on in heaven, because I don't think it's enough just to hear it. I think we have to feel it. I think we have to see it in our mind's eye. The angels, who's that? Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, the herald angel, the seraphim, the angels that encircle the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." The cherubim, the guardian angels are there. And they're there with the believers who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. And the angels and the saints together are in absolute awe of the judgment that has just taken place on earth. The kingdom that has fought against God all the way through history has been finally, gloriously, and totally destroyed. But the thought in the minds of this great multitude of angels and saints is not so much on just the demise of of Satan's kingdom. It is more focused upon God. And I love what is said here. And the scripture says they cried out with a loud voice. I bet it was. I bet it's a voice that's going to shake all of heaven. And what do they say? Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord. Let me share with you a passage of scripture that has always fascinated me that has to do with what the angels think about our salvation, how they deal with it. It's in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to look into it. Now you know why. The angels are thinking, why in the world would our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made us, why would He go to the earth and die a horrible death on the cross for people like them? They're sinners. They didn't love God. They didn't come to God. They didn't obey God. God had to come to them. And God had to reach down in them and change them. And He took out of them a heart of stone and gave them a heart of flesh. And here in Revelation 19, that which the angels did not understand 2,000 years ago, now they get it. Now they get it. Jesus is glorified by changing sinners into saints. So they praise the Lord for three things. They say, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." When the angels say salvation belongs to our God, they are saying that God is sovereign over our salvation. They are saying that God alone accomplishes our salvation. That we don't work up our salvation by good works and human efforts. We are awakened by God's Spirit. We are convicted by God's Spirit. We are given the ability to repent and to express faith by God's Spirit. And we are saved by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are like Jehoshaphat, who had three enemy armies coming against him, and it looked like certain absolute defeat and destruction for Judah. And he didn't know what to do, so he cried out to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, we don't have any power, and we don't have any might, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And the Lord said, "Do not fear, Jehoshaphat, for this battle is not mine, is not yours, it's mine." And he said, "This is what you do." He said, "Put your weapons down, get your choirs out here, and begin to praise me." And Jehoshaphat obeyed, and they began to praise him. And when that happened, the armies came, and they heard the praise of God. And all of a sudden, God confused their minds. And they didn't turn against Judah. They turned against themselves, and they started firing arrows at themselves. And all of a sudden, they killed each other off. Judah never had to lift a finger. As Jonah the prophet said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Richard Phillips added this, "Since the expression salvation belongs to our God emphasizes God's sovereignty in our salvation, it reminds us of the aim of God's will for believers. Christians sometimes wonder what God's will for them is, especially when they're going through hard times. To what purpose is God working in my life, they ask? And how do I make sense of these trials? The answer is that God has sovereignly willed and is presently working out our salvation to the praise of His glory. He has arranged marvelous ways in which each of our lives display His sovereign grace, so that forever in heaven the angels will marvel at how we will each bear our own unique testimony that salvation belongs to God." The second attribute that I want to mention here is God's power. Remember what the angels and the saints have just beheld? The satanic world system that seemed to be so entrenched, so impenetrable, so permanent, has come crashing down, and it fell in a matter of minutes. People, why do we doubt God's power? Why do we do that? All the way through the Bible, God is moving to save His people. I think about Samson. God enabled Samson to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And when the Israelites needed a way of escape, God parted the Red Sea. When Jericho became an obstacle, God knocked down the walls of Jericho flat. And if you want to see the power of God, take a look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul said, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." But the third thing they praise God for is His glory. The word glory in Hebrew is kabod, and it means weighty. The secular world views God kind of as inconsequential. They don't have much fear of God because they don't believe what the Word of God says about God. I'm going to be honest with you, folks. I am very concerned about the type of worship that is popping up in churches all over America today. It is light and it is flitty. It leaves people with a wrong impression of who God is. We are being told that God is our buddy. So we don't need to really fear or reverence Him. We can go to church, sing a few ditties, hear a message on positive thinking, give God a high five, and walk out and watch the game. It is not by accident that we worship the way that we do here at Grace. We don't sing little ditties. We sing psalms and spiritual songs and theologically correct hymns. We believe that God wants you to feel the weight of glory. Folks, it is not light. It is heavy. And we need to give God honor by worshiping Him in the way He deserves to be worshiped. Revelation 1:17, after John saw the great vision of Jesus in His glorified body, He saw his countenance just shining like the sun. The scripture says that he fell at his feet as if he were dead. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah walks into the temple of the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. He goes into body tremors. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm an unclean man in the midst of an unclean people." Brothers and sisters, that's not light and inconsequential. That is weighty. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper said it could be written this way, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. C.S. Lewis said, the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. The Greek word for glory is dokeo or doxa, and it means something that is to be esteemed or something that is to be counted as precious. Counted as precious. Brothers and sisters, we have a calling from God on our life to count our God as precious. Point two, God glorified in judgment. Look at verse 2. For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Here we are told the two primary causes that for God's judgment upon this wicked world system. And the first one was a horrible immorality. The world tempts people by making ungodly actions appear to be attractive and pleasing, when in reality they are immoral and destructive. This is heinously offensive to our God. Think of the entertainment industry in America today. Have they done anything to infect our culture? My word, our children watch television today, even just on regular TV, and they see near nudity, horrible sexual immorality, and just the worst types of sexual perversion just on regular TV. And I don't care if you have your child in Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that television is after their heart. I can remember my grandmother, whose dad was a Southern Baptist pastor. And when I was just a little kid, she told me about one of her convictions. She said, "I've never been to a movie, and I'm never going to a movie." At that time, about the only movies I'd ever seen were Old Yeller and Davy Crockett and Daffy Duck. And so I thought my grandmother was just an old fuddy-duddy. And so I got saved when I was 21. I went back, I sat down with my grandma. I said, "When I was just a little kid, you told me you had never seen a movie. You'd never gone to a movie." And I said, "I want to know why." And she reached up, she got her Bible, she brought it down, and she opened it up to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14. And she said, Jeremiah is dealing with the false prophets in Judah. And she said, "I believe that Hollywood is doing to America what the false prophets did to Judah." And she read me the verse. "I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one turns from evil." She said, "Hollywood is known for its sexual immorality." And she said, "I'm afraid that if I buy a movie ticket, then that will strengthen the hands of the evildoers. It will support Hollywood in its profligate lifestyle. It will help them to influence our young people." And she said, then what will be the consequences of that? And she pointed right down to the last part of that verse that says, "And no one turns from their evil." That was 1971. I thought my grandmother was a little radical at that time. And she died in 1976. I wonder what she would say to me if she was living today. If she would not say to me, "Was I right? Has Hollywood influenced people for evil? Do they glory in their immorality? Do they walk in lies? Who is it today who first runs to the camera when there's a crisis that takes place? And they state their opinion. And it's always an unbiblical stance. And it's always an encouragement for people to accept evil. Is it not Hollywood? Let me ask you something. Why aren't the preachers interviewed? Why is it that the men of God in this nation won't stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord God"? If your kids are listening to Robert De Niro and Sean Penn and Charlize Theron and Deborah Messing, are they hearing the truth? I'm not as radical as my grandmom. I probably should be. I'm not as radical as her. I've gone to movies and still go if I think it's going to be a good movie, if I hear it's a good movie that I can trust. But I wonder sometimes if I will have to give an account to my God for strengthening the hands of the evildoers. This much I know. When Babylon collapses and this judgment of God falls swiftly and powerfully, my grandmother, Ani Agnew, is going to be with the saints and with the angels. And she is going to say, "Hallelujah, for the judgments of God are just and true." All right, secondly, Babylon is judged because her hands are red with the blood of God's servants. Richard Phillips hit the nail on the head with these comments. "In many places in the world today, the most dangerous thing one can do is to speak the word of God or worship openly in Jesus' name. Christians are killed and imprisoned for telling others the good news of salvation. Milder forms of persecution have now arrived in the West. Businesses are closed because their Christian owners refuse to violate their consciences by glorifying the sin of homosexuality. Others are threatened by the government for refusing to fund the slaughter of infants in the womb. Worldly Babylon lashes out against faithful witnesses to the grace and truth of Christ. But God has promised to avenge their sorrow and blood. In the end, the world's persecution of believers, together with its crucifixion of Jesus, will be a chief cause of God's wrath. For judging those who shed His servant's blood, God's faithfulness will be praised." We need to remember here that the fall of Babylon is not their final judgment. For we find out that just a little later, they are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for what they have done. And then they are going to be cast into eternal judgment. Revelation 20 verse 15 says this, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Some Christians find it very difficult to accept such a brutal doctrine as eternal punishment. And I've had people to say to me, "Well, you know, preachers ought not to preach on hell because hell makes people feel uncomfortable." I agree, it does make people feel uncomfortable. And praise the Lord, it ought to make people feel uncomfortable. And the Lord uses that to build fear of God into our hearts so that we might be driven to Christ. But brothers and sisters, when we soften the idea of hell suffering, we minimize the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. Takes us to point three, a summons to praise, verse 3-5. "Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, all you who fear Him, small and great.'" If the Lord has saved you, and you are not bound to the culture, and you are grateful that God has reached down into the muck and the mire of this world and pulled you up out of it, and you are excited about heaven, and you are praising God because hell is not even a possibility for you now, then let me tell you, God has a calling on your life. And that calling is thanksgiving and praise. Three statements are made here about those who worship the true and living God. Number one, God is worshipped by His servants. Now, when He speaks of the servants of God, who's He talking about? Talking about preachers and missionaries and worship leaders and youth directors and Christian counselors. He is talking about those, but he's talking about a much larger group than that. He's talking about every person who claims the name of Jesus is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the word servant in the Greek is doulos. Let me tell you what it means. It literally means slave. I've heard a lot of John MacArthur's sermons, but the one that had the greatest impact on me was a sermon that he preached at the Cove in Asheville at a pastor's conference that Cindy and I went to several years ago. He entitled that message, Slave. He was writing a book called Slave. As soon as it came out, I got the book. It's one of the most important books in my library. He said that slaves have no rights, that slaves have the responsibility of absolutely obeying their slave masters. Now, if you belong to Christ, that's not a negative thing. That's a good thing, because we have a wonderful master. And every command he gives us is a command that will do good to us and bring glory to him. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Heard a story years ago that I think illustrates this well. There's a little boy who went to a store and he bought a model boat kit. And it was pretty expensive. Took it home, started working on it, and just put great effort into it. He sanded off the rough edges. He painted it beautifully. Finally got it ready, and he attached the sail to it. He was so proud. He took it out to this huge lake that was close to their home, kind of like one of the Great Lakes. Just one, you couldn't even see the other side. And he put it down in the water, and before he realized it, a gust of wind hit it, and that boat started just sailing, and it just went out of sight. He couldn't swim, so he couldn't do anything about it. And he was just devastated. Well, not long after that, just a few weeks, he was at a toy store. And he looked up on the shelf at the toy store, and there was his boat. He said, "I can't believe it." And he ran over to the store owner, and he told him the story. He said, "I want my boat back." And the man said, "Well, I'm sorry, but," he said, "a man came by here, he sold me this boat, and I paid a lot of money for it. I can't just give you this boat." He said, "Well, I'll sell it to you." He told him the price. The little boy said, "I don't have that much money." He said, "Will you give me a month? I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get that money. I'm going to buy my boat back." And the man said, "Yeah." I said, "I'll save it for you." He took it off the shelf, put it back in the storeroom, and the little boy went home, worked hard for that money, and finally got it, went back to the store, handed the man his hard-earned money. He said, "I want my boat." And the man gave him the little boat. He held it up in his hands. He went outside, looked at it in the sun, and then he looked at the boat and said this, "Now you are twice mine. I made you, and I bought you." That's why it's a privilege to be a slave of Christ. He created you. And then when you were dead in trespasses and sins, he saved you for all of eternity by shedding his precious blood for you. Secondly, worshipers are those who fear him. Now the fear here is not like a man that would have a mean, nasty type of master that would hurt him and do him damage. This type of fear that we're talking about here is a fear that a little boy would have for his daddy. It's a reverence, it's awe, it's a desire to please his dad because he loves him so much. And we are told here that we are to worship God in reverence and in fear. Thirdly, the God-fearing servants who are worshiping God with reverence and awe are people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That includes new believers and old believers. That includes all nationalities, all ethnicities, all economic classes. It matters not how the world tries to divide us up. The blood of Jesus Christ makes us one. The grace of Jesus Christ brings us into that union with Jesus that makes us one. Americans right now are very frustrated with the Iranians. The Iranian government is filled with a lot of radical Muslims that want to destroy America off the face of the earth. But did you realize that in Iran, right now, there are more people Iranians, former Muslims, that are coming to Christ than ever before in Iran's history. Soleimani killed 600 Americans, but just a few months ago in Iran, he killed 1,500 Iranians, people in his own country, people that were citizens of Iran, and he killed them for protesting against radical Islam. Many of those people that were killed were Christians, believers. The day will come when we will celebrate the judgment of this world system, and we will worship God together with Iranian Christians, who, like us, were slaves to Christ and not slaves to culture. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You today for being our great God. We thank You, Lord, for giving us a picture of what's coming, that we can know deep down in the crevices of our heart that we belong to You, and it's all going to end well because Jesus wins. Heavenly Father, help us that we might live with that truth resonating in our hearts. And Heavenly Father, now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we do like the apostles did 2,000 years ago. Do it with a hallelujah on our lips, a praise for what Jesus Christ has done for us by dying for us, having His body broken, having His blood shed, that we might be able to spend all eternity with Him. We love You, Lord. Thank You for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.